Ephesians chapter 2. And beloved, let's ask the Lord's blessing upon the reading and the preaching of His Word. Father, we come to You in the name of Christ. We come because we need Your instruction. We need Your enlightenment. Lord, we need to be educated. We need to be changed. And Father, we need Your saving hand upon us, Your gracious hand, and we need to grow up in Christ today. Help us to do so. Help us to do that today under the preaching and the teaching of Your Word. Lord, help us to understand the text in Ephesians, to understand the Apostle Paul's teaching on salvation. And Lord, help us to glory in what we learn and apply what we learn so that we might not be forgetful hearers, but doers of Thy precious and glorious Word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, beloved, thou shalt read chapter 2, verse 1 down through verse 10. Hear now the word of the living God. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. And thus ends the reading of God's Word. You may be seated. Now, beloved, this morning we're going to move into the second part of those 10 verses. Remember, the first 3 verses relate to our life before Christ. Now, these verses are descriptive of every person who is not a Christian. It's descriptive of ourselves before the Lord Jesus Christ, before salvation. It's a description of everybody, the whole world, as they are outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to understand that there's a universal application of those first 3 verses. And yet, as we move into verses 4 through 10, that application narrows a good bit. Now the application is going to be to those who are in Christ Jesus. Those who are Christians. Those who are born again. Those who are saved, those who have been regenerated, those who have put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, those who profess Him as Lord and Savior. And we could go on with a few more descriptions of what it means to be a Christian, what it means to be saved, what it means to be regenerated and born again. But we need to understand that we're moving from a universal application now to a more particular application. And in verse 4, we see that particular phrase at the very beginning of verse 4. But God. This conjunction is one of the most important conjunctions in the New Testament. As Paul describes our pre-Christ condition, he emphasizes our new life we have in Christ. But God has done something. Our salvation, beloved, rests upon this action taken by God. And Paul makes it clear. Paul makes it crystal clear that no man can boast or take credit for their salvation. That it's of grace and grace alone. Solo gratia. Grace alone. There is nothing you and I could have done in the condition described in verses 1 through 3 that would call upon God to save us, or that God could add anything to us to save us. Completely bankrupt in our own sinfulness, morally destitute, ethically bankrupt, and wholly bent towards self-destruction. That was our life before the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, beloved, when you think about Christianity, you think about worship, you think about the terms and the phrases we use all the time when we talk to one another, I wonder how much we really understand some of those phrases. Now, this morning, I just want to focus on one, because we're going to spend a couple of weeks going through verses 4 through 10. I want you to notice the literary unit first. I want to help you as you read your Bibles. I want to point out a couple of things. First of all, when Paul wrote this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, there's a theme. There's an orientation to the words. They're not just sporadic thoughts of an old apostle sitting in prison. Remember, the book of Ephesians, Paul wrote this book when he was in prison, while in prison. And there is a rhyme, there is a unity to this book. Now notice in chapter 2, verse 1 and 2, notice the emphasis that Paul puts upon our being dead in our trespasses and sins in verse 2, the very first part of that verse, in which you formerly walked. Now that word walk is a description of habit and lifestyle. It's a synonym. This is where we lived. We lived in the deadness of our sins. We live this life dominated by sins. Now look at verse 10. Notice the parentheses. Notice where Paul is going in the unit. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. That's important. That's helping us understand what Paul is trying to teach us. Paul is trying to bring us along. He says, I want you to see God's glorious and amazing grace. But I want to start where you were. I want to start where you used to be outside of Jesus Christ. You used to walk in your own lusts. You used to walk with the devil. You used to walk under the abiding curse and wrath of God. And yet in verse 10, he helps us to understand that now by grace we have been saved to walk in the goodness of God, to walk in the good works that God has established for us to walk in. You can see what Paul is doing. He wants to enlighten our minds. He wants to deepen our appreciation. And beloved, you know, if you have a deeper appreciation about God, your worship is going to be more passionate, more sincere. You can't conjure up fervency. Yeah, I mean, you can't walk into worship and say, okay, let's be fervent. I'm going to get fervent. I'm just going to get sincere. You don't do that. So how does that happen? Well, the only way that you can become more passionate, more fervent, the only way that you can become more sincere, is to what? Enlighten yourself to the glories of God. to enlighten yourself to the glories of this saving God, of who He is. And the more we can see Him for who He is, the deeper our love and appreciation will be. It will. The more you know about God, I mean, the more you know, the more you understand about yourself. Oh, what a miserable wretch I was outside of Jesus. Why would God save me? I was destitute, hell bound, but God reached down and He saved me. Blessed be the name of God. Oh Lord, thank You, thank You, thank You for saving me and pulling me out of the clutches of hell itself. Have you ever been there? Maybe you ought to go there sometime. Being overwhelmed with that appreciation. Kind of being hit like a train smacking into you. When the light comes on what God has done and who He is. Because when you understand His glory, when you understand the depth of His own holiness, God is holy. Nothing inherently in God that would cause Him to even look upon sin and want to bring it into His bosom. And call you son and daughter. And yet, the text not only tells us that God is the one who saves, beloved, right there in verse 4. But notice with me there in that verse. But God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us. Now, I'm not even going to begin to expound that glorious verse today. And it's glorious. But what He begins to do in verse 4 and verse 5 and verse 6 and verse 7 and verse 8 is once Paul again has established that God is the God who saves, then Paul gives several motivations on why God saved. And that's the way most theologians actually break up those verses. God saves. And this is why God saves. Let me point something out to you immediately. There's nothing in these verses about you or me. Every bit of these verses are an exposition of God's glory. Every verse, verse 4 through 10, is nothing more than grace upon grace. Mercy upon mercy. It's all an exposition of God's glorious mercy and love. Okay? So there's nothing in these verses that will cause you or me to beat our chest and to stand up and say how deserving I am of God's salvation. In fact, beloved, the opposite is going to be true if you are truly listening to me this morning. If you are truly listening, not only with your human ears, but with your spiritual ears, the ears that the Holy Spirit has given you, the Holy Spirit has come into your life and given you spiritual ears where you would hear the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ, where you would hear the truth. And where you would be moved and strengthened and overwhelmed with Christ Himself, with God Himself and His glory, so that you say, I am but the servant and the son and the daughter and the object of God's saving grace. That's it. I can tell you, beloved, when you've given your testimony, and I hope you give your testimony several times this year, I hope you look for ways to talk to people about what God has done in your life and what God is doing in your life. But make sure that when you start giving your testimony, make sure you have that conjunction. But God, this is what I once used to be. I once used to be like this.
changed me. But God opened my eyes. But God gave me a new heart. Beloved, do not add I on the other side of that conjunction. I used to be so bad. But I come to the conclusion. I used to be this way. But I read the Bible. And I began making the appropriate changes in my life. But I figured it out. But I started going even to a great church. Beloved, anything other but God is wrong. God deserves the glory. God deserves all the glory. And we should never rob Him of what is rightfully, truthfully His and His alone. Amen? We should be willing and ready to give Him all the glory for it. So, beloved, don't ever end. Don't never attach on the other side of that conjunction. But God. And then begin to explain how glorious God is. Beloved, as we look and as we talk about our faith, we always use various nomenclature, words, terminology that might be even among our own body confusing. Not tonight or this morning. I want to address just one statement, and we're going to expound on that. And that is the word saved. What does it mean to be saved? If you were asked by someone at school or at work or on, at the grocery store standing in the line, and y'all somehow got to talking about church and everything else, and somebody says, "What? I got a question for you. What is saved? What does it mean to be saved?" How would you answer that question? Well, this morning I want to help you with that. Because Paul emphasizes what God has done in saving us. Now notice with me in verse 5, this is the verb, when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved. And look at verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. So I just want to address what it means biblically to be saved this morning, so that you have an understanding about that word, and that you, when you're talking to somebody, and you may say, "Hey, are you saved?" And they say, "What is that? What do I need saving from? Why do I need to be saved?" You need to have a biblical and godly answer for them. You know, and Christianity is very much like the IT world, Chuck. You know, if I hear Chuck talking to James, I don't have a clue what they're talking about. I have no idea. It's like Martian or something. Have you ever tried to talk to Jake about his classes? Who can understand legalese or whatever? I mean, you know, of course, when I'm learning, Jake, those words have many meanings. But, you know, even in the law world, what? There's all kinds of different terminology. You know, even among Christians, you have to remember something. When people come into our presence and they want to worship God, and they're coming in, and maybe even new Christians, they have no idea what these words mean. They don't understand. And we have to help them, don't we? Because even in Christianity, we have a language, don't we? See, most of us have grown very accustomed to the language, but really have we given it thought? I wonder about our covenant children. If our covenant children have really thought about what does it mean to be saved? Does that just mean to be born into a family? Well, this morning we're going to address that. But we need to understand that terminology because it is a word that's used, and we need to make sure we have a solid grasp on it. So I want to talk about the word saved. First of all, I want to help you understand that the word saved carries
two important ideas. Okay? There are two important ideas. Now, we're going to focus on these two important. This is not the only things conveyed, but it is the important, the essential things conveyed as we look at our text. What are those two things? First of all, number one is deliverance. Deliverance. This salvation that Paul is speaking of here emphasizes deliverance. And number two, enabling. Enabling. Remember, we looked at the literary structure. We used to walk in sin, but now that we are in Christ, saved by grace through faith, we walk in good works. We have been delivered and enabled to please and walk with God. There are two ideas. I've been delivered and enabled. Now, you have to have these two ideas. Even though there can be other facets coupled with these two things, you got to have these two things. I've been delivered out of something and brought into something and enabled to thrive in this new environment. From sin unto righteousness, from depravity unto holiness, from the devil unto the Lord, from myself unto the Lord Jesus, and now I have been enabled that I can walk anew and afresh with my God and through my Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Deliverance and being enabled. Let me read to you a passage that'll help us understand it. If I can find it here. Just want to point. All right. In chapter 9, I'm not going to read the whole thing. I want to show you how the confession handles it, okay? This is in chapter 9, paragraph 4, and this is on the chapter of free will. Paragraph 4. God converts a sinner and translates him into the state of grace. That's what Paul is explaining here. He freeth him, delivered. He freeth him from his natural bondage under sin, and by his grace alone enables him freely to will and to do that which is spiritually good. So you see the two ideas there. And you need to understand that these two ideas are very prominent when we talk about being saved, salvation. When we talk about, I have been saved, when you make that declaration, you make that statement, what you are testifying to is I have been delivered out of a life of corruption and sin, walking in the schemes and the wiles of the devil, and I have been brought unto the gracious presence and sweet righteousness of Almighty God through His Son to walk now in holiness and righteousness. All right. Let's look at a few passages of Scripture. Turn with me to Colossians. Colossians chapter 1, look at verse 13. I'm just reading a verse that just speaks of what I'm talking about here. For He, speaking of Christ, rescued us from the dominion or the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of His blessed Son. You see that? You see the ideas there? And look at verse 14, in whom we have redemption and forgiveness of sins. Now, that's important. He rescued us. What is that? Deliverance. We've been freed out of the dominion and bondage of our own sins from the dominion of darkness, this domain that we lived in. And we have been transferred into the kingdom of His blessed Son. Look with me at John chapter 8. These are actually the verses found in your Westminster Confession of Faith. And if you ever take to studying that and just looking up the verses and not just reading the confession itself, there's so much to learn and you can grow tremendously by doing so. chapter 8, John chapter 8, verse 34, Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin." Notice that dominion, that domain that we lived in. We were sinners, committed to sin. Salvation is being delivered from that. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. And of course, he talks about making the sons free. Look with me at Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verse 13. "For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure." Now notice what? We've been delivered and enabled. We've been enabled. What's this enabling? Well, Paul is describing it in Philippians here. "For God who is at work in you." What's He working in you to do? Enabling you to participate in this kingdom of heaven that you've been brought into, in this kingdom of God. He's working in you. Look with me at Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, verse 18 and verse 22. "And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." Now that's important because again, we're promoting the idea that we're not just simply delivered, but enabled. Now ask yourself this. How many people, maybe you have this idea, "I've just been saved from hell. I've got my fire insurance policy. I'm not going to hell." But have you ever thought about what you were enabled to do? You see the importance of the couplet. Freed and enabled. You see, if you just think you've been delivered from the jaws of hell, and yet your salvation and what you think about being saved and what you think about God's grace and mercy doesn't translate into living this new kingdom life, this kingdom of heaven, doesn't translate into this new walk in good works, beloved, you are not a Christian. You are not a Christian. I had it put to me a long, long, long time ago, and it struck me with fear. It literally struck me with horror when I heard it. Because I've never heard it before in the churches that I came up in as a new Christian. And that is, if you believe in God so that when you die, you will not go to hell, when you die, you will go to hell. You hear me? If you only believe in God so that you do not go to hell when you die, all you believe is deliverance is your salvation. When you die, you will, beloved, go to hell. Because that is not salvation. What Paul is describing for you and for me in this passage of Scripture is a more fully orbed, glorious salvation, comprehensive, that includes a deliverance from this estate of sin unto this glorious estate of righteousness and glory. And look with me at verse 22. "But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life." Paul says it again, doesn't he? Freed from sin and enslaved to God. That's exactly what Paul is describing for us in Ephesians chapter 2. In verse 14, Paul writes, "For sin no longer be master over you." You see, because we've been delivered from the jaws of sin. We've been delivered from the power of sin. We've been delivered from the clutches of Satan and brought now into a new home, into a glorious kingdom, and into communion with a glorious God through His dear Son. Beloved, I want us to point out, I want to point out to you from Ephesians 2 in our context, that salvation, being saved, is being saved from three things. Three things. And we're going to find those three things in the first three verses. Remember that the but is a conjunction. It includes those first three verses. So we can't just totally abandon the first three verses as we expound on what God has done. The first thing that I want us to understand this morning when we think about salvation is that we have been delivered from ourselves. Our salvation is a deliverance from ourselves. Have you ever thought about that? So you say, oh, I need to escape hell. But beloved, notice what he says in verse 1 and 2 of chapter 2. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. You were dead. You were dead to God. You were alive to self. You were completely consumed with yourself. You were full of yourself. You were your own worst enemy. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. And salvation is a deliverance from yourself. You know, the book of Judges makes an important point as you see the next generation of Israelites coming out of the conquest generation, the Joshua generation, where they go in and basically take the land, and then a generation passes away, and then those children of those Israelites grew up. And the Bible says something very striking about those Israelites. They did what was right in their own eyes. That was the description of the Israelites. They did what was right in their own eyes, beloved. They were their own worst enemy. They were their own worst enemy. They did what was right. They determined for themselves what was good, what was evil, what was right, what was wrong, what was pleasure, what is not. They decided to turn their backs upon God and walk according to their own laws, according to their own mind, and they just fabricated their own realities. Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 8, Moses wrote, and I'll say this, even though Moses is writing to the conquest generation, he was also writing to that generation in Judges. Because once God's word goes forth, it's applicable to every generation. And it was incumbent upon the generation of Joshua to hand down this law to those children. Hey, moms and dads, parents, are we handing down God's precious law word to our children and grandchildren? Moses wrote, he said, you shall not all do as you are doing here today. Every man doing whatever is right in his own eyes. It's wrong. It's wrong, beloved. Even though we may say, well, I'm not following the flow of the world. I'll walk to the beat of my own drum. Sin, sin, sin. God delivers us from ourselves, doesn't he? Self-centeredness. A self-orientated life, a life that only involves three people, me, myself, and I. And those are my companions. Those are the people that are important to me. And if you can't please one of them, I have no use for you. Being saved, beloved, is being delivered from our own personal moral bankruptcy. Isaiah 53, verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray, and we have turned everyone to his own way. It's just going your own way.
going your own way. I think about so many in the church. I think about the devastation of not teaching a standard and a principle, not teaching a law. If you don't teach the law of God, what will people do? Will they not create their own standards? And then everyone does what's right in their own eyes because they don't think God has a law. They don't think God has a standard. They don't think God cares how you dress, how you talk, how you live, who you hang around, anything else. And God doesn't care about those things. All God cares about is that you're no longer going to hell. Beloved, that is a false gospel. That is no gospel. And I fear that there are millions of Americans that have bought that gospel, that believe that because they have prayed some prayer, that they're going to escape hell when they die. And that's exactly where they'll wake up if they don't wake up now. How do you not preach that? How do you not emphasize it? I know I'm excited, but how do you not stress it? How do you not stress the need that we must have this full ordered understanding of what it means to be saved? I want to talk to you just a little bit about a prototypical sinner in Pharaoh. I want to use Pharaoh as an example of us all. Because Pharaoh was not an irreligious man. Pharaoh was not irreligious. He was religious. Pharaoh believed in gods. He wasn't an atheist. He wanted to make sure he had his bases covered. And in many ways, Pharaoh is sort of this prototypical worldly person. Certainly there's a God and we can give lip service and we can go through ceremonial stuff with these gods and we'll just pacify the gods and we'll all be okay and we can all just get along. But there's something very striking in the book of Exodus that ought to grab our attention, and we're not going to go to all the passages of Scripture. Certainly time won't allow it. But we need to understand, beloved, that Pharaoh makes a declaration of his own ignorance. And that's really what we're being saved from. We're not only just being saved out of the lust of our flesh. I mean, we liked sinning before Christ, didn't we? And we're guilty when we like sinning after Christ, don't we? And we bring guilt upon ourselves. And we know that's not the way we ought to live. That's not the way we ought to work. That's not the way we ought to think. That's not the way we ought to talk. And yet we incur guilt when we sin against God. But beloved, Pharaoh was not only committed to his own way, his own lust, his own sins. He not only had a great commitment to that, but he was ignorant of the true and living God, even though he lived in a world with many gods. Though Pharaoh lived in a very religious culture and society, he was ignorant of the true God. And that's why Pharaoh said to Moses, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him? Who is this Jehovah, Moses? Who is this I am you speak of to me? Who are you speaking of? I don't know him." And yet, from that point on, God makes sure that Pharaoh knows who he is. Because you know how many, I mean, throughout the book of Exodus, that first section there with Israel coming out of Exodus, the Lord is constantly repeating, "I am the Lord. You don't know me. I'm going to reveal myself to you. I'm going to show you who I am in these awesome wonders and miracles. I am going to show you who I am. I'm going to show the Egyptians who I am. I'm going to show Pharaoh who I am. And I'm going to deliver you out of the hand of the oppressor." I'm going to read a couple of passages of scripture. Exodus chapter 7 verse 17 says, "Thus saith the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will strike the waters which are in the river and the rod that is in my hand, and they shall be turned to blood." Exodus, or verse 5 of chapter 7. "And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the children of Israel from among them." Exodus chapter 8, verse 22. "And in that day I will set apart the land of Goshen, in which my people dwell, and that no swarm of flies shall be there, in order that you may know that I am the Lord." Exodus 10, verse 2. "That you may tell in the hearing of your sons and of your sons' sons the mighty things I have done in Egypt, and my signs which I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord." Beloved, we needed deliverance out of our own lusts and out of our own ignorance. Just turn to this passage, Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, verse 17. "So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of heart." Beloved, your salvation is a deliverance from your own lust and ignorance. Before Christ, you didn't know who God was. I don't care if you're in a Christian family. I don't care if you're in a church. You cannot know the true God outside of Jesus Christ. And only those who are in Christ can truly know this true and living God. I want to point out something to you about Pharaoh, because I don't want you to misunderstand our depth of sinfulness that we've been delivered from. And you may not know it, you may not have realized it in the past, but you know, Pharaoh gave many signs of outward repentance. Pharaoh understood, after so many of God's awesome acts, that he is the Lord, that he is more powerful than I, that he is sovereign. Beloved, Pharaoh came to the place and exhibited these outward appeals. Look with me. We'll turn to these passages of Scripture because I think they are sanctifying to us. Exodus chapter 8. I tremble at times of my own repentance, and I ask myself, have I truly repented of my sins? Have I just going through the motions? Pharaoh went through the motions. I want you to notice verse 24. "When the Lord did so, there came great swarms of flies into the house of Pharaoh, into the houses of his servants, and the land was laid waste because of the swarms of flies in all the land of Egypt. Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, 'Go sacrifice to your God within the land.'" What is Pharaoh doing? This is this outward sign of repentance. Go, Moses. You want to go worship God? Go. "But relieve us of these flies." Now turn with me. I'm just going to show you the progression. Turn to chapter 9. You know, we can even increase our repentance, outward repentance. We can even increase the appearance that now we're really serious about our sins and never mean it. Exodus chapter 9, verse 27. Well, let's read verse 25. "The hail struck all that was in the field through all the land of Egypt, both man and beast. The hail also struck every plant of the field and shattered every tree of the field. Only in the land of Goshen, where the sons of Israel were, there was no hail. Pharaoh sent for Moses and Aaron and said to them," notice, "I have sinned this time. The Lord is the righteous one, and I and my people are the wicked ones. Make supplication to the Lord, for there has been enough of God's thunder in hell, and I will let you go, and you shall stay no longer. Does that sound like repentance? Absolutely. How many times have you said, oh, the Lord is righteous. I'm the sinner. Oh, Lord, remove your hand of affliction from me. I've been chastened. And yet, we read in just a few verses that as soon as the Lord removed the plague, Pharaoh hardened his heart and continued in his path of wickedness. Beloved, my point in your salvation and the glory of it is that you've been delivered from this. You've been delivered from this lifestyle of ignorance. You've been delivered from this house of lust, where you just go about doing what's right in your own eyes. Beloved, let me tell you something. Every Christian, you cannot live according to your own law. To be a Christian is to be delivered from your autonomy and brought into the servitude of Almighty God, to be His servant, to be the recipients of His grace, to be the recipients of His word, to be the vessels of His truth. And that's what we're going to learn as we expound the rest of these verses. Let's look at the second thing we are delivered from. Not only are we delivered from ourselves, beloved, but in these first three verses, we are delivered from Satan himself. We are delivered out of the clutches of Satan. I want you to think of Satan, our past life outside of Christ, as being a cruel allegiance to Satan. Now, why a cruel allegiance? Why would I describe it as a cruel allegiance? Because Satan will lie to you while taking you right down to hell itself. He will tell you whatever you want to hear. He will make you all the promises of this life and drag you straight to hell and eternal destruction. It's cruel. It's cruel. Every whisper of Satan in your ear has a death smell attached to it, if you'll smell it, if you'll look for it. There is always, in the whispering of Satan's lies, this aroma of death. Can't be avoided. It can't be avoided. Before Christ, we are in our salvation, we have been delivered from this evil company. And when you talk about the evil company, do you know, Paul says in Ephesians, he says that we lived in this environment of disobedience. Who was the original sinner? Who was the original sinner, murderer, and liar? Satan. Now, if we're delivered from ourselves, you know what? Get this. If we are delivered from ourselves, any person, who rejects the gospel, listen to me, any person that rejects the gospel may not put a gun to their head and pull the trigger, but they will commit suicide, self-destruction, by rejecting and living a life of rejecting the promises of God and saying, I don't believe you. You can have eternal life. You can confess your sins and I'll forgive you. I don't believe you. I listen to the world. I listen to the world's lies. I listen to the lies of Satan. I believe him. And the reason I believe the devil over God's word is because I'm a son of the devil. John chapter 8. That's why Jesus was able to condemn the Pharisees. He said, the reason you don't listen to my preaching, the reason you don't listen to my message, the reason you're not interested in the salvation that I offer you, which is by grace, is because you are of your father, the devil. That's why you don't listen to me. You are in allegiance with him. You are in cahoots with the devil. And when you live your life according to your own laws and according to your own standards and according to your own ways and dreams and passions and everything else, you are doing nothing more than acting like the devil, because that's exactly what the devil is guilty of. I hear, I know what God wants, I will not do it. The Bible talks about the devil being the blinder, the one who comes and blinds hearts and minds, Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians 4. He comes to blind those. In fact, let's just look at one passage of Scripture, 2 Thessalonians. And Paul is talking about this. There's the time of grace before this destruction of Jerusalem. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, there's going to be this outpouring of grace. And I believe this outpouring of grace was the preaching of the apostles. I believe before the destruction of Jerusalem, God was displaying His grace to Jerusalem and to the Israelites by sending out the apostles and the apostles ordaining preachers to go out and preach the gospel and to prepare the people for this coming judgment upon Jerusalem that happened in 70 AD. And Paul, I believe, is hinting to that here. Look with me at verse 8 and following. And then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of His mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of His coming. That is the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan. Notice, men in allegiance with Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so they will not believe, so that they will believe what is false, in order that they may, all may be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. You know what the Lord is saying? He said, how do you know they were under judgment? How do you know they were under God's curse? Because I sent out my messengers and they preached the gospel of grace. And all those who loved their wicked ways rejected the gospel. All of those who loved their autonomy, all of the self-law, all of those who loved themselves, me, myself, and I had those companions. All of those self-centered people, self-oriented people, all of those consumed with themselves did not receive the gospel because they loved their wicked ways over a gospel of grace and mercy. And the Bible says that they were in allegiance with the devil. He is the great rejecter. He is the original rejecter of God. And all those who come in this life, into this world, who reject God are following the devil. Praise God, we've been delivered from the devil. But God, who is rich in mercy, and with a love that He loved us, saved us by His grace. Beloved, there's a third one. This one may shock you. I think you can probably all say, hey, Pastor, I see I needed deliverance from myself. Pastor, I honestly believe I needed deliverance from the evil one. But you may not have known this. Chapter 2, verse 3. We're by nature children of wrath. Beloved, we have been delivered from the curse and wrath of God. Our salvation, our blessed, glorious salvation that God brings to us is a deliverance from the wrath of God. And we need to realize, beloved, you didn't realize that your salvation included being delivered from God's wrath. From God Himself, from His wrath, from His curse, from that holiness and justice of God that demands justice, that demands a payment being made. I mean, beloved, Romans chapter 6, verse 23, for the wages of sin is death. Death. The wages of sin, the fruit of sin is death. What is death? Death is nothing more than the curse of God upon a sinner. The soul who sins shall die. Death and the life of death. Isn't that what Paul said? We were dead in our trespasses and sins. Beloved, death is nothing more than the curse of Almighty God upon a sinner. Turn with me to Romans chapter 1. What is this curse we've been delivered from? Well, beloved, let me explain something to you. You may look around you, you may look around and you may say, I don't really see God thunder and lightning bolts from heaven anymore. I don't see the earth opening up and swallowing a bunch of people. So I'm not so sure that people are still under the curse of God, wrath of God. Beloved, first of all, let me help you. God did not make an ordinary thing of thunderbolts from heaven. He didn't make the plagues of Egypt the norm. He did not make the opening up of the ground the norm. Those were special manifestations of His glory, not the normal manifestation of His glory. And not the normal manifestations of His wrath. What is the normal manifestation of God's curse and God's wrath upon a person? Romans chapter 1. Look there with me. Verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power, His divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened, professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. Do you see how God punishes sinners? What does He do? He shows how foolish they really are. Because a sinner says this, I like this. This is good. And a sinner gets other people to indulge in these sins too. Hey, this is fun. This is living. This is what it really means to live, guys. Come on, jump into the pool of death with me. And God says, I shall make you a fool, though you look wise, and I will give you over to that sin, so that you reap the full death of that sin, so that you reap into your life the fruit of death in every way, in every facet of that sin. Notice what He says in verse 25. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the Creator rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, because they refused to worship Him and serve Him, God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function of what is for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, also the men abandoned natural function of the woman, burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts of and in receiving in their own persons the penalty due of their error. That's the point I want to make out. That in these sins, they receive in their bodies the due penalty, the due fruit, the due justice of that sin. Beloved, sin has physical ramifications. Sin is why we need doctors. Sin. We live in a fallen world. If we didn't live in a fallen world, Ken, we wouldn't need you, buddy. But because we do, we have to have doctors and attorneys. Beloved, we have been delivered from God turning us over to our sins. Praise God. Brothers and sisters, where would you be today if God had not saved you? You could say, well, Pastor, I'd just be living in my own little white house with my little picket white fence, and I'd just be living, you know, not really concerned about anything but myself. Yeah. Death. Because every life outside of Jesus is death. The stench of death is there. Understand, beloved, it's just like walking by roadkill. Everything outside of Jesus Christ is roadkill. Teach yourself that. Everything. I don't care how good it looks.
I mean, you can take the prettiest girl, guys, Gage, just rub roadkill on her. She bears the stench of death. Take the guy with the abs, the big biceps, rub roadkill on him. Because it's futile. You can idolize a particular family. It's roadkill. You can idolize a kind of church. It's roadkill. Because if that church doesn't bring you to the glories of God, it's no good. That church isn't about the glory of God and not the glory of man. It's roadkill. It's roadkill. Careers, roadkill. Everything outside of Jesus is contaminated and polluted and is roadkill. Beloved, we've been delivered from ourselves. We've been delivered from the clutches of Satan. And we've been delivered out from under the wrath of Almighty God. That is a salvation we're talking about, isn't it? That's a Savior we're talking about. That's a God worthy of your worship. Beloved, let's understand what it means to be saved. And let's start telling other people what it means to be saved. And let's truly glory in our God. Because we have been delivered out of that death. And we've been brought, as Paul tells us in Ephesians, we've been brought into a whole new dimension of heavenly. In Christ Jesus. Paul says we've been raised with Him, seated with Him at the right hand of the Father. We once lived in the darkness and the corruption of our own nature, and now we are seated with Christ. Communion. Communion and union with the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't deserve it, but we have it because of that conjunction. But God, who is rich in mercy, and because of the love in which He loved us, saved us by grace. Let's pray. Father, thank You so much for saving us. Thank You for helping us understand what it means to be saved. Lord, thank You for bringing to our remembrance and educating us and putting away our ignorance as it concerns what it means to be saved, what it means to be delivered and freed, what it means to be enabled to live unto the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed is Your name. That's all we can say. That's all we can say right now is blessed be Your name, Father. Blessed be the Son. Blessed be the Holy Spirit who's raised us up and seated us spiritually in the heavenlies. Lord, I pray that this message, that this time of worship, would serve as a saving grace to us all. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.